As I said, we conclude two great conferences. First of all, the pastor's conference on Isaiah and some very helpful workshops. And this morning we conclude the Bible conference on Ephesians. I want you to turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. If we conclude Ephesians, we must be in chapter 6. What a great book, as we've said during these meetings. A book that is so doctrinal, the first three chapters. And then a book that is so practical, the last three chapters. And I propose to you a book that is so needed today. I've appreciated all of the messages, but especially Dr. Cone's message, stressing from Ephesians who we are in Christ, our identity. And then Pastor Dennis's message on really the power and the key to all of this being controlled by the Holy Spirit. I think that those thoughts and what Ephesians has here is so important because, frankly, in all of my years, I don't believe I have ever seen a time when there has been such division and distraction and antagonism in the church. I mean, it's always been there in the world. You expect it in the world. But in the church, times I may troll some of the social media sites, and at times you can hardly tell the difference between the social media posts of those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. Well, do you know what all of this is leading to? Yeah, I've read Andy Wood's book on the coming kingdom. I've read the book of Revelation. Yeah, but if this doesn't happen, or if this happens, or if this party this, or this political party this, or if this happens, we're going to end up going to hell in a handbasket. Folks, I don't care what happens. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. And the answer is only found in Jesus Christ. The answer is only found in the eternal Word of God. And I propose to you that our Savior is far more concerned with us reflecting Christ in our culture than anything else. In the midst of chaos and darkness and stupidity, a sovereign God will always accomplish His plans and purposes. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Well, and so our whole focus needs to be reflecting Christ. In a stupid culture, in a chaotic culture, in a dark culture, in a blind culture, we need to be reflecting Christ. And so we have looked in Ephesians in these magnificent relationships. And I propose to you as we conclude this book that these relationships are the greatest vehicles through which you and I will reflect Christ to our culture. It is when we reflect Christ in our relationships with the unsaved, chapter 4. It's when we reflect Christ in our relationships with fellow believers, chapter 4. It's when we reflect Christ in redeeming the time, chapter 5, verse 16. It's when we reflect Christ in our marriages. It's when we reflect Christ in our homes. It is when we reflect Christ on the work. On the job, in the workplace. It's when we reflect Christ in all of those relationships that we will make the greatest impact on people's lives and keeping the focus where it needs to be. And that got me thinking, I think in that lies the secret to why we see such division at times. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, it's a great verse. Adam and Eve placed in the garden, they're physically living together, they're spiritually communing with God, and emotionally they are involved in a great task. God said, subdue the earth. Here's all the trees, here's all the animals, here's all the herbs, here's all the plants, the fruits. Subdue. Manage, control the world. Fully fulfilled. And then, of course, the fall, and they decided that they could make better choices than God. And so in the fall of original sin, every part of humanity was affected. Follow me. There was a physical effect, there was a spiritual effect, and there was an emotional effect. So this desire to subdue, to manage, to control is still a part of us. But now it's affected by the brokenness of sin. Now think with me on that. Just a chapter later, God would say to Eve, in chapter 3 and verse 16, Eve, there are going to be some days when instead of responding to Adam's leadership, you are going to want to what? Control him. Yeah. And then in the same verse, 3:16, God says to Adam, and Adam, there are some days that instead of loving Eve as you should, you are going to want to control her under the thumb. I think it's there in the Hebrew. I haven't checked. I want to ask a Hebrew scholar. But I think it's there in the Hebrew. Adam, there are some days when, like John Clark, you are going to plop the word down in front of Eve and say, "What's up?" I'm sure it's there. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. Instead of building our wives up and affirming them, we're going to control them. Parents, come to chapter 6. There are going to be times when you are going to try to control your kids. Instead of raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of God, you're going to try to control them. You know what's going to happen? You're going to provoke them unto wrath. Chapter 6, verse 4. It's this emotional need, control, subdue. Before the fall, it was great. Post-fall, it's horrendous outside of the power and the control of God. And kids, you're going to want to get your way. You're going to want to control your parents. And kids at an incredibly early age, as we all know how to get their way. They know what their way is and they know how to get it. A couple of days ago, my daughter-in-law sent me in a text a conversation that had been going on, that had happened at the supper table. My 6-year-old granddaughter is going on 16, by the way. She's 6, going on 16. She was sitting there at the supper table, and she said to my son, she said, "Dad, when I grow up, I'm getting married in October." And he went, "Okay, why?" And she said, "Well, because the leaves are so beautiful and it's cold, so we can have hot drinks like coffee and tea." And he said, "Well, what happens if you don't have food at your wedding?" "I'm going to have food at my wedding." "Well, who's going to pay for your wedding?" "You are." He said, "Well, what happens if I don't want you to have food at your wedding? Then who's going to pay for your wedding?" And without batting an eye, and with great confidence, she said, "Grandpa will." I texted back, "From her lips to God's ears, she's spot on, Grandpa will." I mean, kids know what they want, and they know how they're going to get it. Because that's distorted by the fall. And then you get to that next part of chapter 6 where you're dealing with employers and employees. And there's always this struggle, who controls who? And so employers forbearing and threatening their employees and employees forbearing and threatening their employers instead of affirmation. And I really believe that distortion is at the core of our problems. There are things that are happening in our world today, folks, that we can't control. And when we can't control something, what do? We fear. And so out of fear, we react in flesh instead of responding in a Christ-reflecting way. Well, you say, we have to do something. You're right, we do. We absolutely do. And you say, because this is a battle. You're right, it is a battle. But may I remind you, it is a spiritual battle. It is not a fleshly battle. That's why Kurt has just so ably covered this portion on spiritual armor. That's why I am convinced that at the end of all of these relationships, I think the section begins in 5:18. This is your spiritual enablement, the power of the Spirit. And then at the end of all of these relationships, and I want you to know it is a spiritual battle. So put on the armor and use the weapon that is ours. And we have this long section on spiritual warfare. We are reminded, as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, for though we live in the world, obvious, you don't have to be a scholar to know that, we live in the world, we live in the flesh. We do not, may I say, we can. We can wage war as the world does. The unbelievers wage war blinded to the god of this world, guided by their flesh, guided by the devil. They don't see any problems. They just respond in all of the impulses of the flesh. Well, can a believer do that? Absolutely. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that's what they were doing. Divisions, distractions, frustrations, arguing, anger. He said, what are you all doing? And you're bringing all of this to the communion table. When he gets to further on in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with these carnal Corinthians. What were they doing? They were waging war as the world does. But here in Ephesians, at the end of these relationships, Paul says, you do that, you're gonna walk in defeat. We're now in Christ. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. 5:18, therefore put on the armor of God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Deny yourself. Use the one weapon we have. For notice, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world, but on the contrary, they, what? Weapons we fight with. The spiritual weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. Supernatural victories in our lives. Supernatural victories in our walk. Why? Because our focus is the character of our God. Not what's going on around us. But in the midst of going on around us, what is the character of our sovereign God? What is the character of our Heavenly Father? I don't believe for a moment my Heavenly Father is sitting in heaven wondering what's going to happen in November and what in the world is he going to do with his world after that. I don't believe for a moment he's up there chewing his fingernails and fretting and pacing back and forth. Saying, oh my, look at what's happening. I don't believe that for a moment. The character of my Heavenly Father is holy and just and righteous. My Heavenly Father has a relationship with me through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I can come into His presence at any time and pour out all of my questions and hurts and disappointments. So my focus, our focus, must remain on the character of God. And then as we walk by faith, what do we have faith in? Not this world. Our faith is in the eternally settled word of Almighty God. Can I get a witness? Amen. That's where our faith is. In fact, if you go back a few messages ago in the Faith Rest Life, those are some pretty sound principles in the Faith Rest Life in Hebrews chapter. Focus is on God. Our faith is in the Word of God. And then we use the offensive weapon that God has given to us. You know what that is? That's prayer. That's prayer. 6:18, text we come to. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs, and how I'm doing, and Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Now peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. You know the book in the Bible that describes exactly what's happening in our world is the book of Jude? Even describing what's happening in the church, it talks about all these false teachers that creep in. You know how Jude concludes? But you, dear friends, listen, but you, dear friends, build each other up in your most holy faith. Husbands, are you building up your wives? Wives, are you building up your husband? Parents, are you building up your children? Children, are you building up your parents? Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you gather together, are you building each other up? And then secondly, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ who will bring us into eternal life. Sounds like a plan to me. Sounds like a plan to me. So when we think of the weapon, I'm reminded of pastoring for a few years as we did in Philadelphia. And when we pastored there, there was a police officer in the church who one day brought me to a shooting range. He said, have you ever shot a gun? I said, no, I haven't. I was born and raised in Chicago. Weren't a whole lot of deer running around there, so we didn't do a lot of hunting there. And so he handed me a gun that looked about like this, a .22, and he pointed me in the right direction toward the target. And we were at the shooting range, and he stood about 2 or 3 feet away from me. And I took this gun, and I went boom, boom, and I fired all the shots. Then he pulled the chain and brought the target close and saw where I'd done pretty well with all the little pinholes in here. Well, then what he did was he went over and he opened up a metal case. And he pulled out something that looked like this. And he said, now, I want you to try this one. And he put one bullet in there. And then he handed it to me, and he pointed me in the right direction. And then he took about 10 steps back. And I had no idea what he was doing. I thought, well, he's a long way back. He said, use two hands. I'm using two hands. I mean, this other one, you know, boom, 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 boom. Use two hands. I'm using two hands. I pulled the trigger, and that's the last thing I remember. My hands were behind my head. I was 2 feet back behind the line. I'm standing there looking at him like this, and he's laughing. Then he pulled the target. I wasn't even close to the body on that target. But the hole that this thing had made was so big, it still would have killed the person. Yeah, 44 Magnum. Thing was like a cannon. Well, folks, we have a weapon. And it is the ultimate weapon. And that is prayer. But I have noticed that unfortunately too many times in my own life and in the lives of others that due to our inherent pride and brokenness, and I mean that, and that gives us a bent toward legalism, which many times causes us to complicate a lot of things. You ever notice that? We complicate the gospel. Paul says, here's the gospel, that the Christ, well, there's the person of the Christ, died for my sins. There's his substitutionary death, right? Was buried and rose again the third day. And so then we have a whole group of people that come along and say, no, we got to add to that. So they write books and they add to it. Why are we adding to it? Then there's a whole other group that says, no, we're not going to add to it. We're going to take from it. So they come along and take from it. So all of a sudden the cross disappears. So then somebody has to write a really good book on the crossless gospel. If you don't know who and you don't know the book, see me afterwards. I'll refer you to him. He's a few feet away from me. But you have people who add to the gospel and then they take away from the gospel. Or our sanctification. We start thinking, well, you know, somehow we have to add this and add this in our conformity to the image of Christ. It's not enough just to have the Holy Spirit convict us and conform us. But I propose to you that we also complicate prayer. We have books on prayer. We have conferences on prayer. We have debates on prayer. Folks, this is prayer. This is prayer. I looked at 7 or 8 different commentaries, interlinear word studies that gave different emphasis to different words, and this is simply prayer. Don't complicate it. It's to come face to face with God, with a desire or a vow. And the heart with which you come is in yieldedness to Him. Darrell said when he was typing this, yieldedness is not coming up as a word in the grammar. I said, I know, I make up words all the time, so just put it there. You get the picture. It's in yieldedness to Him. Not my will, but thy will be done. Now listen, that's prayer. It is to come face to face into the presence of God because I have a desire or I have a vow to make. But as I do that, I am yielding myself in submission to Him. That simple statement speaks of a relationship. If I can come face to face with God, I must have a relationship with Him. How do I dare come into the presence of a holy God? Aha! Clothed in the righteousness of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I have an absolute right and privilege, and I can come into the presence of God, my Heavenly Father, with confidence and say, Abba, Father. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of intimacy of heart. There is something that is burdening my heart. There is something that the Spirit of God has convicted me about. There is intimacy of heart. There is trust. If I am bringing this desire or vow before Him and yielding in submission to Him, then I have to trust Him. Yeah. Here it is. I trust you. There is communication from the Spirit. I am sharing something with God. I am communicating with Him. And then there's also a sense of expectation. If I come before God with a desire or a vow, I am going to expect a few things because the Word of God promises that God will respond in a particular way. Now, this is prayer. Don't complicate it. Don't think of externals. Well, I have to be kneeling. It's not bad to kneel. There are times when Paul knelt because he was particularly burdened about something. But this is not about an external. You can kneel, you can stand, you can lay, you can sit. It is a communication from our spirit with our Heavenly Father. You want to raise your hands? Raise your hands. You don't want to raise your hands? Don't raise your hands. This is prayer. And some of the external things are not bad, but within themselves they are not prayer. Prayer is simply connecting with our Heavenly Father before His throne of grace. By the way, that's the 12th principle of the faith rest life from Hebrews 4. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important? Here's why. Because this prayer is the only weapon we have in spiritual warfare. Did you hear me? It is the only weapon we have in spiritual warfare. Don't make the mistake that this section of spiritual warfare ends at the end of verse 17. You see, properly shared, and Kurt properly shared it this morning and stressed it this morning in an excellent way, every part of the armor is defensive. Sometimes you'll hear some that will come even to the sword of the Spirit in verse 17 and think that this is some long saber and you're out there slashing away. No. As Kurt reminded us this morning, it's a defensive sword. It's a short, stubby sword that was used to deflect. The illustration of it in a phenomenal way is Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, as Kurt read. The adversary is throwing junk at him, and he's deflecting it. Using what? The sword of the Spirit. He is deflecting the wiles of the devil. But, as I said at the beginning, we have to do something. It's our innate desire to control, to manage. I fear if I can't control. I fear if I can't do anything. Everything's spinning out of control. I have to do something. You can. Use the weapon we have. And the weapon we have is the weapon of prayer. You see, at the end of verse 17, there's the spiritual warrior, fully dressed in defensive armor. Well, what do I do now? What do I do now? Pray. Use the one offensive weapon we have. It is the ultimate weapon. It is the Magnum 44. And I love how the NASB in the interlinear puts this translation. This is one of my favorite translations. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and when this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray and alertness are the two participles in the Greek text. Did you hear Kurt say this morning, as he was going through the armor, here's the participles here, and then he said there's two more yet to come. Here are the two more that were yet to come. Pray and alertness. The two participles in the Greek text that describe how we engage in warfare. In constant prayer, being alert. Number one, as we prepare for spiritual battles that are yet to come. And number two, as we engage in spiritual battles that are currently going on. Don't wait until you're in battle to pray. This is why he's praying at all times. Well, right now, I don't sense I'm in a spiritual battle. It's coming. Right now, I don't seem to be undergoing a trial. It's coming. Right now, I don't seem to be tempted with a temptation. It's coming. That's a great principle that we're going to look at a little bit later this morning. Preventative prayer is key. So we're praying at all times because we're praying about those spiritual battles that have yet to come, and we're praying about those spiritual battles that we are now engaged in. Now there's a key phrase here. As we pray, pray how? Tell me. In the Spirit. What does that mean? I propose to you it means four ways. Praying in the Spirit is praying for God's help. Praying in the Spirit is praying in harmony with the Spirit's desires. Remember back to our definition? I bring this desire, this vow before God, my Heavenly Father, in what's my spirit? What was that word? Yieldedness to Him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 already tells us that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Did you just meditate on that some? You know that we have, the Bible tells us, we have two members of the Godhead who intercede for us? Just think of that. Just think of that. Hebrews 7 tells us that our Savior ever lives to make intercession for us before the throne of God. And Romans 8 says, our Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells us, makes intercession for us. Nobody knows what I'm going through today. Really? Your Savior knows? The indwelling Holy Spirit knows? And even before you knew, they knew. And even before this was your day, they already prayed for you. Because they knew what was coming. Now, if that doesn't give us confidence, I don't know what does. I really don't. I don't know what's going to happen. If something goes wrong, November, with all of my investments, well, we have a living inheritance and a living hope in glory. And the Lord knows. And we get so hot and bothered that we start fighting with each other over external things, and we forget this little song we used to sing. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. We used to sing that all the time. And then we had some theologian came along and said, well, you know, we don't know if heaven's beyond the blue or over here, or over here, or over here. So we stopped singing the song. It's a great song. This world is not my home. I'm passing through. And as I'm passing through, catch this, folks, catch this. As I'm passing through, my Savior, who shed his blood to redeem me, is right now praying for me before the throne of God the Father. And at the moment that I was redeemed, at the moment of my salvation, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, took up residence within me, renewed me, indwells me, baptized me into Christ, seals me there. And he prays for me before the Father's throne. So as I'm passing through, nobody else may know what's going through, but I'll tell you, my Savior and the Holy Spirit knows what I'm going through. And so as we pray, we're praying in harmony with the Spirit's desires. We're praying with the Spirit's enablement. And we're praying by His grace. That's what our lives are. It is all by grace. I love what Peter Marshall said. I found this quote some time ago. He said, Lord, forgive us for thinking that prayer is a waste of time, and help us to see that without prayer, everything we do is a waste of time. What a quote. So as I said two or three times, and I say again for emphasis, this section on relationships begins in 5:18. Wives, you are not going to be able to do what you need to do and respond to the biblical leadership of your husband. Now, may I quickly add, if it isn't biblical leadership, if he asks you to do something against the word of God, you are not to submit to him. And that word submission is different than obedience for the children, as Brad made very clear when he was dealing with chapter 6. But wives, you are not going to be able to respond to the biblical leadership of your husband without struggling at times in the flesh. It's going to be the Holy Spirit who gives you the power to do that. Husbands, we are not going to have the power within ourselves to love our wives like Christ loves the church. I heard somebody say something a few years ago to me. It was in a private conversation, and I was just so impacted by it. He said, I'm thinking this through. What does it mean to love like Christ loves me? And he said, this is what I came up with. My wife deserves my greatest expressions of love when I think she deserves it the least. Because my Savior expressed his greatest love for us when I deserved it the least. I was in sin. I was dead. I was separated from God. So at those moments when she has irritated me, those moments that because of her lack of response to my biblical leadership, I have judged that she is not deserving of my love. So I'm going to teach her a lesson. That is when she deserves our greatest love. That is loving her like Christ loves the church. You say, man, Rich, that is far beyond me. Welcome to the club. You know, I told John after his message, I said, you know, I never did the flop the Bible in front of my wife thing. But I said, a few years ago, I was preaching on marriage, and I made a statement as I was preaching. I said, how many of you men have ever said to your wives, this is the decision, and if you don't like it, take it up with God? And this is exactly what I did at the time. And there were some men that, you know, raised their hands. We got in the car and we're driving home. My wife is really quiet. And she said, do you remember when you said that to me? I said, yeah, my hand was up. My hand was up. So I didn't do the, what's up? But I was just as wrong in saying, hey, you know what? I can take it up with God. I'm done. See, we don't have the power within ourselves. Power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, these kids. Oh. And we try to clamp and control them, and we end up provoking them. See, I don't have the power within myself to raise up these kids in an urgent admonition of God. No, you don't. Power of the Holy Spirit, 5:18. Or children as they respond to their parents. Or you have no idea what my boss is like. Or a boss says, you have no idea what my employees are like. We don't have the power within ourselves. We don't. That's why all of that flows out of 5:18. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But that's why it concludes here. All of this is a spiritual battle. Every one of those relationships. And so it is grace to grace. Now, if we're going to pray in the Spirit, may I also propose to you that we must be in fellowship with God. And therefore, three words I share with you. First of all, examination. The believer should examine themselves to see if there are any areas of rebellion against the law of Christ or the will of God. Confess any and all known sin. Rely on the power of the indwelling Spirit. Aha, we've said that how many times? Who is far greater than Satan. And use all the armor of God. For our reason. Not only is there examination, but there's also an exhortation. Bible scholars said, to the extent that a believer is strong in the Lord, his victory over the worst that Satan has to offer is guaranteed. Appropriation of that strength comes how? Through the means of grace. Or the means of grace. Prayer, knowledge of the word, obedience to the word, and faith in the promises of God. So we come back to this verse, or my meek response to this. We will stand when we stand behind the cross, bathed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in our spiritual armor, petitioning our Heavenly Father, claiming His promises, and letting God be God. That's how we stand in spiritual warfare. Now notice back to what verse 18 says. It says praying always or on every occasion. On every occasion. Especially at times of temptation. But in every incident of life. I say to you that prayer for the believer who desires to walk in spiritual victory needs to be like breathing. Needs to be like music. Continual. Some of us have continual music playing in our homes in the background. Day and night, it's just there. It just sort of quiets the atmosphere of the home. Well, depending on what music you might, but we have this quiet music that just sort of quiets the atmosphere of the home. Breathing, continual music. That's how prayer ought to be. And notice he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Again, by all means, requests, praise, petitions, thanks, intercessions, confessions, by all means. Some of those prayers you prepare, some of those prayers are exclamations, spur of the moment. Empowered by, as we said, the Holy Spirit. Satan is powerful, but he is not omnipotent. Satan is knowledgeable, but he is not omniscient. But God, the Holy Spirit, who is already praying for us before the Father's throne. And awake and alert. That's that word alert. That's that other word that we pointed out there. You have prayer and you have alertness. I really believe this word alertness calls us to stay on guard. Stay on guard to what is coming. That is a huge, huge command to us. Stay alert. Pray, I believe, preventatively. Remember in Luke 22, when Jesus was meeting with his disciples in the garden before the betrayal? He said, pray that you fall not into what? Temptation. Don't wait until the temptation is hot and heavy, as I said before. Pray preventatively. Begin your day praying preventatively. If there's a crack there, if there's an openness there, if you get up and decide to run off into spiritual warfare and you don't have the armor on and you're not praying, Satan's going to exploit you. You know, lust is basically being discontent.
It is.
You lust after another woman because you're discontent with the woman you have. You lust after money because you're discontent with what God has provided. You lust after your neighbor's car because you're discontent with your car. I started a few years ago, and I have some pastors, and we ask each other, I don't sort of hold ourselves accountable on this, but I started a few years ago before I even got out of bed in the morning, saying, Heavenly Father, give me today a great contentment with Sue. Give me a contentment with how she looks, how she speaks, how she acts. Give me a great contentment in our relationship and in our love. That's even before I got out of bed. I think that is powerful. That is praying preventatively. You don't know what you're going to face that day. You don't know who's going to parade themselves before you in the store. You don't know what temptations are going to happen. So I want to make sure when I go out in that spiritual warfare that I am getting out of bed in a spirit of absolute contentment with my wife. So that if something comes along that day that has a tendency to cause me to lust, I've already asked God in this spiritual warfare to give me a great contentment in the woman I have. And this is to happen persistently. In the spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Keep on. Be persistent. Be persevering. We don't know how this all works together with a sovereign God. We do know that God has told us that he responds to the prayers of his people. Well, how does that work if he's sovereign? I don't know. Ask Kurt or Tom or Dennis, all right? They know. Ask them. How does this all fit together in the sovereign plan of God? I don't know, and I don't need to know. What I do need to know is that my Heavenly Father has invited me to come before him with requests and vows and to be persistent in that. And my Heavenly Father has told me in his word that the persistent, fervent prayer of one who is walking in obedience with him avails much. And I leave all the workings of it to the one who sees the whole. And how long for a specific request should we pray? May I propose to you that we bring that request before the Lord until the Father answers, the Spirit stops you, or the attack ceases? Yeah. The Father answers. He may answer yes, may answer no. He may answer later. The Spirit may stop you, or the attack ceases from the adversary. And so we continue to pray. Until what? The Father answers. Until what? Or the Spirit stops you. Or until what? The attack ceases. Now again, all of this truth comes out of our tremendous position. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children. You have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Oh, I have to pray that today I'll be an overcomer. No, you don't. You already are. Pray that you'll practically live out your position in Christ. That's what we pray for. I love a verse in Revelation chapter 12, and I know this is a future scene in glory, and this is when the tempter loses all access to accuse us before the throne, but I don't believe we are doing injury to the text. When we look at this, even in the light of what we are facing, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength of the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, salvation. By the word of their testimony, I propose to you that that's sanctification. And they did not love their lives to the death. I propose to you that that is submission to the ultimate will and desires of God. How is he finally overcome at the end when he loses access to heaven? By those three ways. How is he overcome today in a practical sense within our lives? The exact same way. But yet do not in your place of confident position become flippant or cocky or fail to see the power that the adversary still has. Kurt shared a verse toward the end of his presentation, and it is a powerful verse, and I repeat it here. You watch religious television and you hear people say, you know, last night I had a talk with the devil. The first thing I say is, why in the world would you ever want to talk to the devil? I told the devil. Why? What are you talking to the devil for? Or, you know, I tell you, the devil started coming and I rebuked the devil. Will you please show me in the Word of God where we are told to rebuke the devil? It isn't there. It is nowhere in the pages of Scripture. We are told to, what? Resist the devil. And he will what? Tell me. Flee. This great verse in Jude 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries, of powers that be. I think these are false teachers. And the writer of Jude says, may I remind you that Michael the archangel, Michael the commander of all the angels of heaven, when he contended with the devil, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, even Michael the archangel dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. But what did Michael the archangel say? Say it with me. What did he say? What? That's our prayer. Father, I pray today that you will rebuke and hinder the attempts of Satan to discourage me. Father, I pray that today you will discourage the adversary's attempts to disrupt the preaching of your word. You ought to pray that every Sunday morning. Father, I pray that you will rebuke the devil and keep him from destroying or disrupting or bringing division. You ought to pray that every day. There's a great positional truth that we see in Job when we know that this is Satan speaking to God. Satan says to God, you've put a hedge around Job. So we don't have to claim a hedge around us. We know there's one around us. But may I say this? We can name it and claim it. Now, I'm not saying like the Joy Boys, just name and claim whatever you want and you got it. But I am saying there are some things that the Word of God tells us are promises of God and our positional truth that we do need to name and claim. Father, today I claim the hedge that you have around me, and I claim it by faith through my prayer, and that I may walk in accordance with yieldedness to you. Parents, do you have a prodigal child? Husband, wife, do you have a prodigal spouse? I love this verse in Hosea. Of course, it's not only Hosea praying that for Gomer, it also is God doing this for Israel, because you have a physical application and you have a textual, contextual, historical application. Hosea prays and God says, I will hedge up her way. Hosea is praying that God would put a hedge of thorns around Gomer as she was seeking other lovers, that those lovers would lose interest in her. God says, I'm also doing that for Israel. They're seeking other gods. They're seeking other idols. I'm going to put a hedge of thorns around them. Now, this isn't some just loose prayer that we throw out any time or day. No. We do use it. We do use it when we're praying for someone. Oh, I gave up praying for them years ago. Don't you dare give up praying for them. Keep praying. Now, for us in our daily walks, in our lives, things that happen to us are either a trial or temptation. When we find ourselves in spiritual battle, it is either a trial or a temptation. How do we know the difference? Listen carefully. A trial is from our Heavenly Father, and the intended purpose is to strengthen us. Did you hear me? A trial is from our Heavenly Father, and its intended purpose is to strengthen us. A temptation is from the adversary, and its intended purpose is to crush us. Did you ever work out with weights? I'm going to work out with weights. I'm going to get healthy. So you go in and grab 500 pounds and try to lift it. No. It's today, it's 10 pounds, and then it's 20 pounds. Those are trials that are intended to strengthen us. The adversary comes along with the 500-pounder to crush us. And so if we're in a trial, we pray in that spiritual time, Father, teach me. Father, grow me. Father, mature me. If it's a temptation intended to crush us from the adversary, we're praying for strength to resist and to walk practically in light of our position as an overcomer. I say, well, how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference? You know how we know the difference? The book of James explains all about trials and temptations. And right in the context of trials and temptations, we have these tremendous verses. If any of you lack wisdom, if any of you are not seeing this from God's perspective, that's literally what wisdom means. It's seeing things from God's perspective. If any of you are failing to see this thing from God's perspective, let him ask of God. Present, active, imperative. You know what it means? Keep on asking. Don't stop. Ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. How long? Until the Father answers, until the Spirit stops, until the trial or temptation ceases. Father, I don't know if this is a trial or temptation. I need to see what is happening in my life from your perspective. I need your wisdom. Then continue to ask God to open your eyes and heart. And we can count on God repeatedly granting to that, because he does not upbraid us or he does not reproach us and say, okay, back off. It's a key phrase here. Let him ask in faith. What does that mean? I believe ask in faith means two things. First of all, God will do everything that is in accordance with his promises. That's why I encourage people to have a promise notebook. Well, I have a prayer journal. Well, I have a promise journal. Write down all the promises of God and pray promises of God. Because if there are promises of God, God will do his promise. He has to, or he's not God. Or secondly, asking in faith is, I believe that God can do what I am asking if it's in his will. He will do his promises. He can do, which means I'm asking in fellowship, I'm asking with a proper spirit, I'm not asking something that is contrary to the truth or the promises of God. And a sovereign God does respond to the prayers of his people. But asking in faith is absolutely vital. Not with a divided heart, not with a divided motive. If you ask in a double-mindedness, not in faith, you'll receive nothing. Nothing. So if you want to know, you need wisdom, all right? Ask of God in that time of spiritual growth. Of course, we go further down in James chapter 1, and the author makes it so clear as he's drawing this distinction between trials and temptations. Now, let no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth he any man. All right? You're tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. And that word enticed is the word that means to bait a hook. That is what the adversary does. We sin when we're drawn away of our own lust. Why? Because we're discontent in that area of our lives. It's a spiritual battle. And then Satan comes along and he baits the hook. And if we take the hook, the end result, verse 15 tells us, is death. Mayer said, some Jews reason that since God created everything, he must have created the evil impulse. And since it is the evil impulse that tempts man to sin, ultimately God, who created it, is responsible for evil. No. I love Constable's response. Constable said, the only sense in which God appears responsible for sin's existence is that he permits other things to tempt us, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. Permission. Permission. But we come before him in those times seeking wisdom. Now notice how James ends this very critical book. You lust and you don't have. You're discontent. You're not content with what God has given you. You've already lost the spiritual battle with this. You've already given in to the one who feeds our lusts and discontent. And notice this. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have. There's this self-sufficiency, this selfish strife, these wrong reactions. This is what we said at the beginning. These are the weapons of the world. This brings division and disunity and disruption to a body, and we're attacking each other. No, that's what the world does. And in all of your fighting and disunity and dissension, you don't even have what you're trying to get. And the reason is because you're not asking like you ought to be asking. You ask because you ask amiss. You want to pursue your own lusts and get the answer. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. That is the spirit with which we use our ultimate weapon. Now you say, well, if this is so important, and if this is our one offensive weapon, then you would think that the Lord, before he ascended back into the presence of the Father, would have given us a pattern. Wouldn't you? Darn, here's all this teaching on. But this is how you do it. See, Rich, why didn't the Lord do that? Why didn't the Lord just say, this is how you do it? Oh, I got great news for you. He did. Disciples said, teach us, Lord, how to pray. Oh, we call this the Lord's Prayer. This is our prayer. This is the pattern. Now, you can pray this, but I don't believe the intent of our Savior was that we pray this rotely and liturgically. We can at times, as a unified body. We did when I was pastoring, every time we gathered around the communion table. We prayed this prayer together as we partook of the elements. But I think the point is that the Lord is giving us a pattern, and we add our requests to it. Trials, temptations, spiritual warfare. Notice what the Lord said. When you pray, begin with worship. My Father in heaven, holy is your name. Then secondly, present your submissive obedience. Remember how we pray? Remember what prayer is? Bringing requests or vows before our Heavenly Father face to face. We communicate with him. And what do we do as we're doing that? We are yielded to him. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's submissive obedience. And then third, trusting faith. Give me this day my daily bread. And forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. Thank him for his grace. And do not let me be overpowered by temptation. That really is literally what that is saying there. But deliver me from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is preventative praying. This is powerful praying. If you came up here, and it's why I brought my phone up here this morning. I don't think I have ever brought my phone into the pulpit before. But if you looked at my screensaver, whatever they call this on a phone saver or screensaver, you're going to see that prayer. And I can't tell you how many times a day I'll find a few quiet moments and just look at this and say, Father, thank you that you're in heaven. Thank you that you are above all this stupidity and chaos and darkness and sin. And thank you that you know exactly what's going on. And thank you that your plans and purposes will be fulfilled in your time. And thank you, Father, that you're holy. Thank you that your character is holy, your name is holy. Everything about you is holy. Thank you that my Heavenly Father is holy. That my Heavenly Father, that my God is not an unholy God made with hands. My God is my heavenly Father who is holy. Father, as I look at all of this brokenness and sin and sickness, oh, Father, I pray your kingdom comes. Father, I have read, and I'm not laughing when I say this, Father, I have read all about your kingdom in Andy's book. I do. I actually pray that. Peaceful, wonderful. The Lord Christ reigning over this earth with us. Father, and I know that even as I pray, thy kingdom come, I know that even before your kingdom comes, we as the bride of Christ have to go. So even so, come, Lord Jesus. When that happens, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Father, today, provide for our needs. You know what our needs are before we do. And Father, forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. And as I thank you for your grace and forgiving me, may I show that grace to others as they sin against me. And Father, keep me today from being overpowered by temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And Father, I pray this to you and you alone, because yours alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there isn't one time that I have prayed that prayer and then worried about gas prices or worried about the headlines or got angry over this. This pattern is here for a specific purpose. For a specific purpose. I love this. We don't have time to read it. If you want it, see Daryl. He'll print it off. Warren Wiersbe, I saw this years ago. He preached in our church. We were pastoring, and he used this. I copied it off. This is an insert that I have in my Bible. And it ties everything together. Father, thank you for the provision you've made. Provision you've made positionally for victory over Satan. Now by faith, I put on the belt of truth. May my life today be motivated by truth. Help me to maintain integrity. By faith, I put on the breastplate of righteousness. May my heart love today that which is righteous and refuse what is sinful. Thank you for your imputed righteousness. I put on the shoes of peace. Help me to stand in your victory today. Help me today to be a peacemaker rather than a what? Troublemaker, that's the ways of the world. By faith, I take the shield of faith. May I trust you in your word today and not add fuel to any of Satan's darts. Thank you that I can go into this day without what? Without what? Without what? Yeah. By faith, I put on the helmet of salvation. May I remember today that Jesus is coming again. Wow. Help me to live in the future tense. Protect my mind from discouragement and despair. By faith, I take the sword of the Spirit. Help me to remember your word and to use it today. Father, by faith, I put the armor on. Give me a great day. Start your day like this tomorrow, will you? And see how it transforms your day. But there's a few more verses here. And you all just went like this. I did too. A few more verses here. We'll cover them quickly. See, every story tells one story. Every story tells one story. You think of the Gospel of John, you have the character of Christ and the incarnation and Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But the one story it tells is redemption. You know, that's also true within a local church. You sit here this morning, members of the body of Christ, residing in Duluth, Minnesota, and every single one of you have an individual story of how you came to Christ, how you were redeemed. But all of your stories together make a singular story. In the flow of Paul's argument here in chapter 6, we understand that spiritual warfare not only influences us individually, but body life within the universal church. This is not just a personal matter. Not a personal matter at all. And so he turns from the individual to focus on the entire church. Notice that he repeats the word supplication, which is a word of petitionary prayers. And he says, now I want you to make petitions for who? The next part of verse 18. And make supplications for all the saints. For all the saints. Now you're stepping outside of your story into the collective story. Notice something. Too many times in the Church of Christ, instead of being hooked together, remember what Kurt said with the shield of faith? How they could be hooked together to fight the enemy, to form a greater wall against the enemy? Too many times in the Church of Christ, instead of being hooked together, shield of faith, to fight the enemy, we're fighting each other. I began an hour ago by saying I've never seen a time when there's been such distraction and disruption and division. We're fighting each other at a time in our world's history. We probably have more opportunities to share Jesus Christ than we ever have because of the fear that people have. Bind together. Fight the enemy. Don't be used as a tool of Satan in discouraging and disheartening each other. No. You're in the local body and in the universal body. Then Paul does something and he shares a specific prayer request. Not only does he say pray for each other, but he says pray for the frontliners. Verse 19 blows my mind. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Excuse me? This is this bold, confident, brash Apostle Paul who says, pray that I'll open my mouth with boldness. Yeah. So that I can share the mystery of the gospel. That doesn't mean the gospel is some mysterious, mystical thing. It simply means, you know what? In the Old Testament, the gospel was there. But what wasn't clear until the New Testament was that Jew and Gentile would be one in the bride of Christ. Paul says, that was a mystery. It's now revealed. May I have boldness to share that with the Jew and Gentile alike? May I encourage you to pray for the frontliners? Pray for pastors. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your missionaries. Pray for the persecuted church around the world. Instead of assuming the worst, may I encourage you to do this? Pray for the frontliners that are on the medical field, that are trying to figure out everything that's going on. Pray for the frontliners politically. Pray for the frontliners who are out front. But specifically, I think Paul is saying here, pray for the frontliners within the church, the pastors, the missionaries, the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Then he tells us to encourage one another. Notice, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Tychicus is probably the one who carried this letter from Paul to the believers in Ephesus. And he says, he is our brother. He is a loved fellow servant of Christ. And I know that you're anxious about me. So he's going to come and he's going to tell you all things how I'm doing. Now notice verse 22. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your heart. Do you know what that word comfort means? It is literally put fresh heart in you. Did you hear me? Put fresh heart in you. Is that what you do when you gather as a local church? Do you put fresh heart in each other? Encourage each other in the Lord, in the spiritual warfare? Do you put fresh heart in brothers and sisters in Christ when you interact with them? That's not what verse means. Then he concludes in exhorting one another, exhorting one another. Peace be to the brethren. And love, that common faith that is our foundation and mutual love. And then because of that love, peace. The Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all them that love our Lord. Amen. He's the source of it all. It's our Heavenly Father, our Savior Christ, the indwelling Spirit. And it is by His grace. Live out faith, live out love, live out peace. Keep at it. Keep going. Stay in the battle. Grace upon grace. Just as Jude says. building up one another, praying in the power of the Spirit as we wait for our Savior to come and bring us that glorious place that is truly home. Until then, we're just strangers in a foreign land. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the position we have. Thank you for the resources we have. Father, may we be people that will walk practically in our positional victory, because we will be clothed in the armor, going forth using that weapon of prayer in a powerful, powerful way. Thank you, Father, for these dear saints. And I pray for them that they might experience faith, love, and peace as we walk from grace to grace into your very presence. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.